And again, the rest of us, Hebrews chapter 11. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 1007, Hebrews 11, verse 8. And just before I pray and read the passage, just a reminder again that this whole letter, as I said, it is a word of exhortation. The human author, ultimately inspired by God himself, is writing to encourage believers, exhort believers to continue believing in Christ alone. And prior to chapter 11, he's been declaring the great sufficiency and the great supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his great supremacy and sufficiency, the great need to continue to persevere in believing in him, to not shrink back, to not throw away confidence in him, but rather to persevere in faith. And that's what the writer has been speaking about leading up to chapter 11. And then in chapter 11, he's giving example after example of the lives of people in the Old Testament who lived and who walked by faith and who persevered in faith. And as he speaks at the beginning of chapter 11 in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. He's describing faith there as ultimately being complete confidence in God's word, which is the source of our hope, the source of our assurance, and complete confidence in God's ways, that he will bring to fulfillment all that he has promised. Even though we don't see all now, we have the conviction of things unseen because of what God has revealed in his word. And so following that description of faith as complete confidence in God's word and ways, he then gives many different examples through the course of what he says in chapter 11. And he really follows a chronological order as he begins with creation, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Then in the passage we looked at last week, verses 4 through 7, he speaks of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, three men who lived prior to the time of the flood. Of course, Noah was the one that God saved through the flood, Noah and his family. And then this morning, we're going to look in verses 8 through 22 at the patriarchs, the original men beginning with Abraham that God gave his covenant promise to following the flood, and then that promise continuing on through Isaac and Jacob and ultimately Joseph, and that leads up to the time of the Exodus and Moses, which will carry on from verse 23 and following. But our passage this morning focuses on these patriarchs and their faith. And you'll notice even as I read the passage, the center of the passage, verses 13 to 16, really drive home the point that he's making in identifying these different men. So let me lead us in prayer. I'll read the passage and we'll move into what the Lord has for us this morning. Father, you have told us in Hebrews 4, that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. We trust and we pray that your word would do the work you have promised it will do, even in our own lives, and that you would help us to be alert and responsive to what you are saying to us in this hour, and that we would respond accordingly, that you might be glorified, that we might know your fullest joy, and that you would help me in speaking forth your word to do so faithfully. We trust you to do this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's hear the word of our living God, beginning in verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. The grass withers, the flower fades forever. I want to ask you a question this morning as we begin looking at this passage. The question is this: where do you find the resolve to obey God's commands when you doubt how he's going to fulfill his promises? When you have no idea how he is going to fulfill those promises, and when obedience then just doesn't seem to make any sense to his will, seem contrary to what you think would be beneficial for your situation. And when it seems like obedience is actually going to make your immediate situation worse rather than better, where do you find the resolve to obey in such situations? You know, maybe you're a student here this morning, and you know that obedience means that you might actually flunk a test or fail a class because you know that God wants you to be honest and to not cheat. Maybe you're a busy, tired mom here this morning, and you know that obedience means you're not going to have a lot of other things that other people seem to have, and you're perhaps not going to get to do a lot of other fun things that other people seem to get to do, because you know that God wants you to be joyfully and faithfully content in what it is he's called you to do. Maybe you're a single person here this morning, and you know that obedience means you might remain single, because you know God wants you to trust him with your very legitimate, very good, very reasonable desires for a mate, but that he wants you to trust him and not try to manipulate people or situations to get into a relationship. Maybe you're a hardworking employee, and obedience means that you're going to be looked over for that promotion, or maybe not going to receive that raise, because you know that God wants you to not brag about yourself, but to do your work humbly and wholeheartedly to the Lord. Or maybe you're a person for whom obedience means that you're going to be rejected and ridiculed by that family member or by that acquaintance that you know God wants you to speak to about their need to repent from sin and to trust Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're someone for whom obedience means that you're going to need to move out of your comfort zone and initiate and pursue a relationship with somebody else who's not like you, because you know that God wants you to not be selfish and self-centered, but loving and giving to others. We could go on and on with all kinds of situations, couldn't we? But the point is, and the fact is, that obedience to God's commands, it often leads us into difficult, hard, uncomfortable and even painful situations on this earth. Situations and circumstances in which you may be tempted to doubt whether God is able and willing to fulfill what you hear him promise in his word. And these doubts, if we're honest, can often tempt us and make us all the more inclined to justify our disobedience because of our doubts. We all know and we all understand the feeling, don't we, that when you don't see the fulfillment of God's promises, obedience to his commands can actually seem cruel. And it can be frustrating, it can be exasperating and seem pointless and clueless when we don't see him fulfilling his promises in the way in which we think those promises ought to be fulfilled. Well, the passage that God has brought us to today here in Hebrews 11 speaks to these very issues. And we're going to see in this text that whether or not we're resolved to obey God's commands immediately, whatever our circumstances, it really reveals the truth about whether we really trust his promises, whether we really have faith in him, and whether our eyes are focused on the things of this earth or focused on the things of heaven. And we're going to see that there's a direct connection between our trust in God's promises. And we could really say it this way. This is really the heart of what this passage is holding before us, is this. Faith resolves to obey God's commands immediately because faith trusts that God will fulfill his promises eternally. Let me say that again. Faith resolves to obey God's commands immediately because faith trusts that God will fulfill his purposes eternally. In other words, faith obeys God's commands for today because it trusts God's promises for tomorrow. It obeys God's commands in the present because it trusts God's promises for the future. And this is really the point that the preacher in verses 8 to 22 drives home in Hebrews chapter 11, that faith resolves to obey God's commands immediately because faith trusts him to fulfill his promises eternally. And so the preacher looks at the examples of the patriarchs, Abraham, his wife Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in looking at the lives of these people, he illustrates what we'll call five ways to obey. Five ways that faith obeys. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Now, I mentioned just a bit ago before I read the passage that the heart of the passage is really in the center of it, verses 13 to 16. And this really follows a frequent pattern that we find in the Hebrew poetry of the book of Psalms, that it's part of the structural design of how so many of the Psalms were written, that often the main point of the Psalm wasn't at the beginning or it wasn't at the end, but it was dead center in the middle. And the things that flowed to the middle and that flowed out of the middle reinforced and spoke to this central point. Well, this is really the case in the passage before us in verses 8 to 12. And verses 8 to 22. Verses 13 to 16 are the center point of the passage. And that's really the heart of the principle. Now, for our purposes, as we move through the passage and we look at these five ways that faith obeys, we're going to save that center part, verses 13 to 16, until the very end, just to draw the focus on that point. But I want you to understand why I'm doing that, because that's really the heart of the passage. So let's look at these five ways that faith obeys as we see it reflected in the lives of the patriarchs. Number one, faith obeys in spite of the unknown. Faith obeys in spite of the unknown. And this is what we find in verses 8 through 10 as the preacher makes reference to God's call of Abraham. And so he says in verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Now, we're not going to go there, but we begin to learn of this in Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham to go to a land that he does not know, which is ultimately, as we often refer to it, the promised land, because it's the land of God's promise. And Abraham, because of his faith and through his faith, he obeyed immediately. But the text goes on to tell us very emphatically in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And that's what's being emphasized, that it was trust of God, it was faith in God, confidence in God, that inclined Abraham to obey. And so we go on to read verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now, Isaac was his son who had not been born yet when God called him. In fact, it would be 25 more years before Isaac would be born. But he eventually was born, and then Jacob was Isaac's son. So Jacob is Abraham's grandson. And the point that's being made that all of them lived in tents is that they never took up residence in the promised land. They never owned property in the promised land. With one exception for Abraham, he bought a burial plot for Sarah and for himself. That was the only property he ever actually owned. He lived as a nomad. He lived as a foreigner in the land that God had promised. And what's being stressed again is that Abraham was called to trust God and to walk into the unknown and to be faithful to what God had called him to, even though he didn't know and would not experience in his life the full fruition of what was going to come. Why did he do that? Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, what he says there in verse 10 really anticipates what he's going to go into fuller detail in explaining in verses 13 to 16. But the point that he's making is that Abraham even understood, based on what God had revealed, that though he had called him to particular geographical territory on this earth, that his ultimate calling was the city of God in heaven. And by speaking of this city that has foundations, the intent there is that it's unshakable. It's unremovable. A little bit later in Hebrews, in chapter 12, the writer is going to speak of the heavens and earth being destroyed and the new heaven, the new earth that is in unshakable. That's towards the end of chapter 12. And of course, here in verse 10, he's emphasizing that the builder and the designer is God. This is no man-made city. This is no man-made area. This is God's abode that God has made. And he's stressing the point that Abraham was going into the unknown in the fullness of how God was going to bring this all to fulfillment. But he obeyed nonetheless. He trusted God's good authority. And he walked obediently, immediately, in light of that. How often do we hesitate in obedience because we don't see where it's going to lead? And we think to ourselves, I don't see how this is going to work out. It makes no sense to me to continue to obey God. You might be someone who's in a very difficult marriage with a very difficult person, and it's difficult to obey God, and you can't see how God would have you to be obedient in the midst of such a difficult situation, and then all you can think of is, I want out of this situation. And yet God has commands in his word, loving commands, good commands for whether you're a woman in such a situation, whether you're a man in such a situation, of how to honor him and how to be obedient in such a situation, trusting him, even when it means venturing into the unknown. Beloved, faith in God's promises, trusting that God's going to fulfill his promises, means that we have to embrace his commands and venture into the unknown in our lives. Trusting that he's good, trusting that he's wise, trusting that he will not mislead us. But faith obeys in spite of the unknown. Well, that leads to the second way that faith obeys that we see in verses 11 and 12. And this is that faith obeys in spite of the impossible. And so we read, by faith, Sarah herself received past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, those statements there in verse 12 are echoing promises that God had specifically made to Abraham and to his wife Sarah regarding the multitude of descendants that were going to come through the child of promise. Now, if you know your Old Testament history at all, if you've read the book of Genesis at all, you know that this wasn't always the case for Sarah or Abraham. You may remember that when Sarah learned of God's promise to Abraham and learned that there were going to be all these descendants and that he was going to be the father of a great nation, that initially Sarah wanted to take matters into her own hand, and knowing that she was unable to conceive, she had Abraham have relations with her maidservant Hagar and issued forth a child by the name of Ishmael. But that was not the child of promise. And so Sarah had to learn to walk by faith. Abraham had to learn to walk by faith as well. And we certainly see in many instances in the accounts of Abraham through Genesis that he did not always walk by faith. He often lied to try to protect himself and did other things to try to protect himself. And for both he and Sarah, this growing in faith, it was indeed a matter of process. But ultimately, even though after the angel had told Sarah that she was going to have a child in her old age and she laughed, expressing her unbelief, yet nonetheless, she ultimately believed. And indeed, when she was 90 years old or 91 years old, she had a child. Now, I think you understand. Do the math. That's not normal. Doesn't often happen. And this was not a unique virgin birth, such as it was with our Lord Jesus Christ and Mary. This was a birth that came as a result of the union of Abraham and Sarah. They were both old. And yet God superseded the natural processes to bring about his miraculous purposes. And both Abraham and Sarah had to learn that God indeed does the impossible. And it sets a pattern for us in understanding that if we're going to live by faith and if we're going to, we have to trust him to do what only he can do, and trust his power, trust his ability that he will provide, and not let doubt about how this is going to happen or how God is going to do this become an excuse for us to hesitate in obedience. We need to be willing to trust him. We need to have confidence that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. Isn't it true, brothers and sisters, for you who are in Christ, the longer that we walk with Christ, it seems as we go on, he brings us time and time again to situations and circumstances that we know what it is he calls us to, but we are just overwhelmed with weakness and with frailty. And with a sense of who is adequate to do what I know he's calling me to do. I don't have the power. I don't have the resources. I don't have the ability. And you know what God says? God says, as he says to the Apostle Paul, my power is made perfect in weaknesses. And my grace is sufficient for you. Beloved, that's why he calls us to pray. That's why he calls us to lay hold of all the resources that he's given to us in Christ, and day by day, moment by moment, often breath by breath, saying, God, help me. I need your help in this situation to do what I know that you've called me to do. Oh, God, please help me. You know, the great reformer, Martin Luther, whom God used in dramatic ways to bring about the Protestant Reformation in his providences and in his purposes. You may be familiar with that well-known story when Luther appeared before the Diet in the city of Worms, a council of the religious leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, and basically was called upon to recant. And ultimately, by faith and in God's strength, he said, "This is where I stand. I am bound by my conscience. I can't do anything else. God help me. This is where I stand." But he didn't do that right away. When he was first called upon to recant, he in essence said, "Can I think about it for a night?" And he needed extra time to pray and to seek the Lord and to have that resolve that would say, "No, I'm bound by God's word. I'm bound by God's promises. Even though I face death and anything else that may come short of death, this is what I must do." He sought the Lord and he believed God to provide for him to do what humanly was impossible. It didn't just seem impossible, it was impossible. And beloved, for you and I, so often God puts us in those situations, and we must, by God's grace, trust him and obey him even when it is impossible, just as it was for Sarah and Abraham. And so faith obeys in spite of the unknown, and faith obeys in spite of the impossible. Well, let's jump ahead to verses 17 through 19. Again, we'll come back to verses 13 to 16. But in verses 17 through 19, we see the third way that faith obeys, namely, faith obeys in spite of the illogical. It obeys in spite of the illogical. When something that God tells us to do makes absolutely no sense. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes, or sandals, I guess I should say. Put yourself in Abraham's sandals and imagine all that has preceded. Again, there was about 25 years between when God first made his initial promises to Abraham and then when Isaac finally arrived, miraculously through their old age of Abraham and Sarah. He arrives and he comes, and now at some point after he has grown enough to understand things, God comes to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son to me, the son of promise." And so read verse 17 here. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested," and by the way, this is in Genesis 22 where we read of this, "when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Now, Abraham did indeed have other sons, but the point that's being made is that Isaac was the son of the promise. Isaac was the clearly designated one by God through whom the promise of a multitude of a nation would come. He was the child of promise. And so verse 19, "Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." He trusted God's wisdom. He trusted God's power. And it's interesting, even though he didn't experientially have any category of resurrection, yet in his own perspective, he believed, "Well, this must be the only way that God's going to continue to fulfill his purposes and his promises." And so he didn't hesitate. He obeyed God immediately. And the narrative in Genesis 22 is so dramatic because just as he's raising the knife to slay his own son, the child of promise, God intervenes. And he's revealing to Abraham the reality of his faith. God didn't need to know whether Abraham had faith. God knew, but he wanted Abraham to know the depth of his faith so that he would continue to grow and be strengthened in that faith all the more. Now, beloved, sometimes God's commands, as he's revealed in his word, they just seem so contrary to our circumstances. And don't they often just seem illogical? They just don't make sense. You know, I mentioned earlier, if you're a student and maybe you're tempted to cheat on a test, and it may just seem like, man, I've got to have this test. If I don't pass this, I'm going to flunk the class. And you can just see a domino effect of all kinds of things. And you can begin to think, well, it makes a lot more sense to maybe just cheat a little bit to pass this test. But see, what's happening is you're relying on your own reasoning rather than on God's wisdom. Those of you who are young children here, still in the home, and you are learning to trust and to obey your parents. And just to those of you who are young children, let me just ask you, do you ever have times where your parents tell you to do something and you just think to yourself, that doesn't make sense to me? It's not what I really want to do. My room is just fine being messy. I like it messy. It's all good messy. But your parents want you to trust them and to clean your room. And you have to learn to trust their wisdom and trust their direction. Beloved, all of us must trust God's wisdom and we must trust his commandments. Proverbs chapter 3 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. We're not to lean on our own understanding any more than Abraham wasn't to lean on his own understanding. He reasoned that perhaps God is going to raise from the dead, but that reasoning wasn't keeping him from obedience. It was encouraging him to obey all the more. And the same for us. Faith obeys in spite of what to us may seem illogical. And yet God's commands are always wise and always good and always right. So we see that faith obeys in spite of the unknown. Faith obeys in spite of the impossible. Faith obeys in spite of the illogical. And then at the end of our passage in verses 20 to 22, we see that faith obeys in spite of the unfulfilled. Faith obeys in spite of the unfulfilled. Have you ever had prayers that you have prayed and they have gone unfulfilled? Well, this is what the author is highlighting as he makes reference to the blessing that Jacob and Esau passed on to their children and grandchildren, and even to what Joseph did at the end of his life. And so listen to verses 20 to 22. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And that little description, by the way, is identifying how frail and how weak and how near death Jacob was. And then we read by faith, verse 22, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, there's a whole lot of history and there's a whole lot of things that have transpired that bring us up to the end of Genesis chapter 50, and particularly with Joseph, as God had ordained for him through the hateful, malicious, murderous intent of his brothers who were jealous of him, selling him into slavery into Egypt, which in God's providence brought all of God's people into Egypt where they could incubate, if you will, for some 400 years to become a multitude of people. And that's what sets the stage for what transpires in the book of Exodus with God leading his people out of that bondage. But Joseph is on the front end of that. And Joseph knows that there had been a promise given, and we won't go there, but it's in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, where God tells Abraham that the people who are going to flow from Abraham are going to be slaves in Egypt for some 400 years. And so Abraham knew that promise, Isaac knew that promise, Jacob knew that promise, and one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, knew that promise. And yet none of them saw the fulfillment of that promise. And so at the end of Jacob's life, he doesn't see the fulfillment of God's promises, and yet he blesses his children, trusting that God is going to bring to fulfillment what Jacob will have literally no control over, and yet he blesses his children. Isaac blesses his children, then Jacob blesses his children as well, and then Joseph, anticipating that God is going to fulfill what he yet hasn't seen fulfilled, makes provision for his own bones to be brought back to the promised land some 400 years later, because he knows the promise. And the point that is being stressed is that all of these died before they experienced the full fulfillment of the promise. And yet that did not diminish their faith, nor did it decrease their obedience. But they continued to trust and they continued to obey. And that's the point, beloved, that even when promises that God has made that we have prayed about, we have yearned for, we have sought him for, we have begged for, and we have pleaded for, and yet we don't see them fulfilled, does that mean that God is unfaithful? No. It means that God is God, and that we're not God, and that he calls us to trust him, and to lay our requests before him, and to trust his absolute sovereignty, and to trust that the promise of Romans 8:28, it's always true, even if we don't understand how it's going to work out, that God does work everything together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And that God's agenda, that God's wisdom, that God's power, that God's perspective is so infinitely greater than ours. And so that even when the future in obedience is unknown to us, maybe when it seems impossible and is impossible, maybe when it's illogical, and also when it's unfulfilled, that we yet trust and we yet obey. Well, what's the key to all of this? Well, this is what we see in verses 13 to 16, which really is the fifth way that faith obeys. Namely, that faith obeys in view of what lies ahead. Faith obeys in view of what lies ahead. Not only in spite of the unknown, not only in spite of the impossible, not only in spite of the illogical, not only in spite of the unfulfilled, but faith continues to obey in view of what lies ahead. Listen to verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They all died without receiving the full fulfillment of the promises. But what the preacher is saying here in verse 13 is that the horizon of their hope was not on this earth or in this earth. It was on God in heaven. They saw the promises. They anticipated their fulfillment. It's interesting, that little term, they greeted them from afar. It's a phrase that is used when someone has been away from their homeland for a long time and they return to their homeland, and with excitement and with joy, they sort of salute their homeland because they're there. That's the sense of greeting that he's speaking of there in verse 14. But they acknowledged, they confessed that they didn't belong to this earth. They were strangers in the sense of being foreigners, and they were exiles in the sense of being transients. They understood this world was not their home. And because the horizon of their hope was not in this earth or on this earth, they looked ahead to heaven. And so the writer goes on to say in verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. It's interesting, the term there can also be translated as fatherland or the land of your birth. Now think about this just with Abraham. His entire life, he was from the city of Ur, a well-developed metropolitan city for that day. And God says, Abraham, I want you to leave, and I want you to go into a land that you don't know, and I want you to trust me, and you're going to ultimately live as a stranger and as an exile the whole time. Did Abraham look back on Ur and think, man, I just can't wait to get back to the good old days and be back there and the food that I'm familiar with and the people I'm familiar with and the places I'm familiar with? No, that wasn't his homeland. His homeland, his fatherland, he knew the land of his birth was in heaven with the Father. So we go on to read verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. And the sense there is if they would have been preoccupied with what was past, they would have had an opportunity to shrink back in unbelief and go back to what was past rather than trusting what is ahead. He says, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They were looking for the reward of being in God's presence. They were looking for the reward of eternal life with him, of trusting the salvation that he ultimately was providing. Now, they would have known that they didn't deserve to be there. They would have known that they couldn't be righteous on their own. But they were commended by God because God had enabled them to trust him. And so they're looking for something better than this earth. And that term better that we see there in verse 16 is a key term in this sermon to the Hebrews. That Christ is better, his glory is better, his goodness is better, his grace is better. And thus, because their faith was active and they were looking to what lies ahead and looking to ultimately being with God in heaven, the city that he prepared for them, they persevered and they believed and they obeyed. They didn't trust their circumstances. They didn't trust their own righteousness or their own ability to make themselves pleasing to God. They trusted God's promises. That's all they had. And beloved, that was enough. And because of that, they could confess and acknowledge, listen, I'm a stranger here. I just don't fit in here. I belong to heaven, and I'm looking for that homeland where my Father is. And so, of course, it begs the question for all of us, where is our home? And a related question is, where is our hope? What's the horizon of your hope this morning? We all have desires. We all have dreams, such as it were. And yet ultimately, are those all subjected to the infinitely greater reality of all of the glory that God has given to us and that awaits us in heaven in his presence? Where is your gaze this morning? Where is your faith this morning? Where is your obedience because of your faith this morning? What are your desires? It's interesting. I was thinking about it this week. This is not scientifically verified by any stretch of the imagination, but my own observation, both in my own experience and of many, many other people, is it seems like for many, many years after a child is born, you know, the front end of a person's life, say in an average sort of normal circumstance, somebody lives 70 years, 80 years, you know, the first half of that or so is all about looking forward, right? Dreams, schools, occupations, relationships, experiences, and all of that. And somewhere along the way, there's kind of this tipping point where you start to get older and things don't work the way they used to work. And all of a sudden, you're not so much looking forward as much as you just start looking back and reminiscing and thinking about the good old days. And boy, when I could do this and not feel sore, and I could, you know, just any number of things. And we just start to reminisce and go backwards. See, for the child of God, for the one believing Christ, our hope is ever on the horizon, which is where God wants it to be, because then by faith and in faith and through faith, we obey his will and we respond to his word, not hesitatingly, not out of fear or out of doubt, but out of confidence that God is going to be faithful to his word. And we do so in dependence upon him and upon his power. which again is why we pray and why we lay hold of all of the means of grace that God has given. And so, beloved, are you living and longing for the city of God that is yet to come fully into our experience? Are you walking in that way that holds before Him all of your dreams, all of your desires, and says, Lord, ultimately my dream, my desire is to know you and to grow in the grace and the mercy of Christ and to lay hold of all that you have laid hold of for me, and striving by faith to obey in spite of the unknown, in spite of the impossible, in spite of the illogical, and in spite of the unfulfilled, but with your gaze ever fixed on what lies ahead. Beloved, that's what God calls us to in Christ. And that's the hope that He has for us in Christ. And it's only in Christ that we can have such hope, because we know that we are among those for whom God has prepared this place for us. And He has prepared us for this place. Because even though they, the patriarchs, didn't know the fullness of all that God was going to bring about through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ, they yet responded in faith to what God had revealed. And so God commended them. God counted them as favored, as accepted. They knew forgiveness. They knew reconciliation. They knew confidence in God's presence. And they lived and they longed for heaven accordingly. May God help us to do the same. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. This is a passage that in many ways is not so hard to understand as much as it just really hits us right at the heart of where our faith is, where our obedience is, where our affections, our desires, where our hope is. And we confess that all too often we are not like these patriarchs, and yet we also take comfort that even as these are highlighted for their faith, it certainly was not a perfect faith. You've given more than adequate testimony that they each had their own times of disobedience and times of unbelief. And we're sobered by that. We want to learn. We want to grow. We want to walk by faith, knowing that you are absolutely faithful to every one of your promises to bring them to fulfillment in your own way and in your own time. Lord, may you be pleased to strengthen such faith in the lives of those who belong to you. May you bring to repentance and faith those who have never bowed the knee to you through trusting Christ. May you do that work for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.